Now, after the period of Christmas and New Year, last Sunday we returned to our study of St. Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 24. This morning we have come to the beginning of the 25th chapter, and I invite you to open your Bible with me there. As we do, let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Lord, as we open your word at such solemn verses as these, we pray that you would be our safe guide and our only interpreter through your word. Above all, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts and minds and wills, for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Now, the 25th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel has sometimes been likened to the coming together of three searchlight beams, all focusing upon the same object. There are three parts to this chapter. If you have the NIV, you will see that each part is titled The Parable of the Ten Virgins, The Parable of the Talents, and The Sheep and the Goats. Each of these three parts of Matthew 25 is concerned with the same subject. They're concerned with the theme of the Last Judgment, the final day of human history, when Jesus Christ shall return to the world, and there will be the final accounting which God will hold with all humanity. It will be the day of reckoning and the end of time. You notice that the first section, verses 1 to 13, is taken up with the parable of what we usually call the ten virgins or ten bridesmaids, probably ten young girls with some association with the wedding customs of Jesus' time. The second part of the chapter is taken up in verses 14 to 30, with what we call the parable of the talents, or the parable of three servants who were each given different gifts by their master to steward until he returned. And the third section, in verses 31 to 46, is taken up with the picture of the sheep and goats which the shepherd divided from each other, largely because they were very similar in appearance and still are in the Middle East. If you see a shepherd, he has sheep and goats which are scarcely distinguishable. The last of these sections is scarcely a parable. It's really more a parallel that Jesus draws in the picture language of sheep and goats between two categories of humanity. Now, in all three of these sections, there are two things that we are taught about this solemn theme, because it is an extraordinarily solemn theme, of the last judgment, the last day of history, the last day of the world. The first of them concerns the time at which this judgment will take place. And the second describes the nature of it. And it's important probably for us to have that general background before we come this morning to the particular passage that we read in the first 13 verses. In the first place, Jesus is clearly indicating what the time of this judgment will be. In every case, it is associated with a crisis. In the first, the crisis is the return of the bridegroom, and that creates the real drama of this situation. Everything hinges around the return of the bridegroom. In the second, in verse 19, the crisis is the return of the master to settle accounts with those to whom he has given these varied gifts in trust. And in the third occasion, the crisis of the day of judgment is ushered in quite openly, Jesus tells us in verses 31 to 33, with the return of the Son of Man in glory, with all his angels with him. So the time of the final judgment, which chapter 24, as we were learning last Sunday, tells us is not known to anybody, neither the Son nor any of his disciples, but only to the Father, that time will be the time when judgment will come. The end of the age, the judgment of the world, God's last assize, will be held in close association with the return of Jesus Christ in glory at the end of time. So the whole chapter is in that sense about the same event. And each of these three sections also tells us something about the nature of this judgment. Of course, it will be in many different forms and its experience will be in many different ways, but the central thing about it is that it is going to be a separation. Do notice. In the first story, there are 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them are welcomed into the wedding feast. 5 of them are excluded. There is a separation which causes the distress that there is in the story. In the case of the second parable, there are 3 servants. 2 of them hear the well done, good and faithful servant of their master. 1 of them hears the voice that drives him into eternal darkness. And the whole of humanity is gathered together in the last of these sections, all the nations gathered before God as their judge. And they are divided like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And this separation, Jesus says in the clearest possible way, is eternal. Now, one thing that you will see from that, and that it's impossible to imagine any ambiguity in the Bible about, is that it is quite out of the question for us to say that we believe as Christians that everybody is going to be gathered into heaven in the end anyway, and at the end God will make no difference amongst us. Whatever else that may be as a philosophy of the end of the world, it has nothing whatsoever to do with New Testament Christianity. And it is most decisively not the teaching of Jesus. So if we are even just going to take Jesus seriously, we really need to take seriously the nature of judgment, which is separation, but not just separation from other people, but separation from God. The significance of this door that shuts is that they are shut out of the presence of the bridegroom forever. Now I want us this morning to look more particularly at this first section of the chapter. And perhaps I should tell you that over the next three Sundays, of which this is the first, I want us to try to come face to face with the teaching of this chapter 25 of Matthew and with the words of Jesus. First then, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or attendants who were in some sense connected with the celebration of a marriage. It's almost impossible for us to be absolutely clear as to what these 10 girls were doing, what their particular function was, but there is no difficulty really in understanding the general custom of weddings, and that's the real context of this particular story, in Jesus' time. Weddings were celebrated in three sections. There was, first of all, an engagement, which was an arrangement really probably between the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, in which the bride and bridegroom had very little part, or very little say, even. Then later there came the betrothal, when the bride and the bridegroom-to-be took solemn and serious vows that made them devoted and covenanted to each other, so that to get out of that betrothal, they did not just announce that it was over, they had to be divorced. If during a betrothal one partner died, the other was reputed to be widowed. And this was the most serious kind of covenant. It might be a year before they were actually married. And the marriage celebration is what these bridesmaids are coming to, this great moment when the bridegroom was to come. Now, the time of it, as so much else in the East, was so indefinite that the fact that they didn't know exactly when he was coming fits precisely into the pattern that one would expect. They had no idea of the exact day, so the whole notion of being prepared and waiting and being ready is of the essence not only of Jesus' teaching, but of the situation he's describing. And the day and hour of the bridegroom's coming is just as indefinite in the knowledge of those who are at the wedding as the day and hour of the Lord's return. Now, there are three lessons about being ready, which is the whole theme of both chapter 24 and chapter 25, being prepared, being ready for the day of judgment. How do I prepare for the day of judgment? Now, every responsible person would want to, wouldn't they? There are many of you here this morning who are studying for one reason or another, and if you knew the day of the examinations, it would be an inconceivable act of folly not to be set on preparing for that day, so that when it came, you would be ready. And if you multiply that by infinity and think that there is a day of eternal judgment when not only your academic prowess, but the whole of your life's destiny is going to be decided, you would recognize how important it is to be ready. Now, to help us in that is Jesus' purpose in this particular chapter. Let me then simply open up a little bit to you the three lessons that are to be learned from this first parable. They are almost like three warning notes, and the first is this. Jesus is telling us in this parable that appearances may be deceptive. Appearances may be deceptive. Take these 10 girls, for example. The whole point of the story is that they all looked exactly alike. They were dressed in exactly the same way. They were doing exactly the same thing. As they set out for the wedding, there was nothing that could have distinguished them in the human view. They had even the same kind of lamps. You will notice that the difference is not that some of them had lamps and some didn't. The distinction goes infinitely deeper than that, to the hidden area of their lives. And the real distinction, which was hidden from human scrutiny, was that five of them were wise, and five of them were quite incredibly foolish. And the distinction lay in something that nobody could see with a merely outward eye. It was that five of them had brought oil for their lamps, and five of them hadn't. Now, Jesus is, of course, warning us against a preoccupation with the outward and the visible and the external areas of life. If ever there was a time when people desperately needed to be warned of that preoccupation, it's probably our generation. When our appearance, our image, there are even people who are employed to cultivate an image for you. You get it in its more bizarre form in the political world. But you know, I see it amongst young people, teenagers, who see an image that they want to cultivate and to put over to other people. You will know the kind of thing that I mean. The cool image, or whatever. But we are taken up with this idea of image. And Jesus is warning us, not about these rather superficial areas in which it applies, but in the deeper area of our life, when your real concern is with your profession of Jesus Christ and whether other people believe you, or rather your possession of Jesus Christ and whether he really lives in you. With the outward marks of Christian experience and the outward practices of Christian living, rather than with the inward reality of Jesus Christ filling my life, flooding my soul, giving me genuine personal joy and reality. Now, the question, you see, is not, do I have acceptance and approval from other people? Do I have the accoutrements of Christian living? But do I have Christ? The question for these girls was not, do you have the attire? Do you have the lamp? But do you have the oil? And the parallel would be, although I know we are not meant to draw it out in every parable in every detail, but the parallel would be, do you have Christ? And have him for yourself. You see, the rites and ceremonies of the Christian church apply to this realm of the outward. Thomas Chalmers, you heard of Thomas Chalmers? He was one of the great figures of the disruption in 1843. He was one of the greatest figures of the Scottish church and did mighty things under God in this land last century. But Thomas Chalmers told people one day, what was of course perfectly true if you know his biography, that he was baptized, confirmed, and ordained, but not converted. So was John Wesley. And all the outward marks that we may have are of no avail if we do not have the inward reality. Do you notice what Jesus actually says to these bridesmaids? In verse 12, when they cry to him, "Sir, sir, open the door for us," he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Now you remember in Matthew's Gospel when the last time was that Jesus used that phrase? Well, it was in chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says there were many people who came to him describing to him their success in service for God. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Appearances may be deceptive. That's the first lesson. The second great warning Jesus gives us is this, that confidence may be misplaced. As they set out, you see, these five foolish girls were just as confident as the five wise ones. There wasn't really any difference between them in this area. They were confident that the oil didn't really matter so much. If they had not been confident that it was not vital for them to have the oil with them in their lamps or with them in some kind of container, they would not have gone away without it. They would have made sure above all other things that whatever else they left behind them in the way of decoration and clothing or whatever, they would have got the oil. But they were clearly confident that it wasn't important. That's why all 10 of them slept soundly, you notice. They all slept. Now, of course, there is absolutely no blame attached to their sleeping. They slept because they were exhausted. They had waited so long. They had traveled so far. They were weary. You sometimes get weary waiting for weddings nowadays. It's not the return of the bridegroom, but the activity of the photographer that keeps you back at a wedding. But you get tired. You know the weariness. So they all slept soundly. 5 of them slept the sleep of genuine contentment. 5 of them slept the sleep of misplaced confidence. So what matters, you see, is not whether people are content or not. I want to say to you this morning, contentment by itself is not a Christian virtue. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but contentment by itself can just be the soporific state of somebody who is misplacing their confidence. And there are many people today who have that kind of confidence. It's a very great error, you see, to say, well, of course, you can tell people who are not Christians, they're unhappy, they're miserable, because they need Christ. That's not true. I know many non-Christians who are entirely happy, absolutely content with their lot. I know many non-Christians who have got great confidence about the present and the future. But that's not the point, you see. The point is, confidence may be misplaced. And there are many of our contemporaries who will say to you, well, I don't need Christ. I don't need your gospel. I don't need the salvation that you talk about. I'm perfectly content without it. Precisely. And their confidence is desperately misplaced. In another sense, these five foolish girls had misplaced confidence because, you will remember, they thought that everything could be sorted out at the end of the day when the bridegroom returned. Do you notice? When the bridegroom returned, they said, oh dear, well, we'd better get things sorted out now. And they thought that the essential thing they needed could be borrowed from somebody else. And so they said to the wise bridesmaids, give us some of your oil. We have forgotten to bring it, or we thought it wasn't important. Can you give us some? And they said, no, no, you can't get it that way. You need to have a transaction for yourself where you obtain it personally. Now, you'll not think for a moment that Jesus is teaching us that we buy salvation. What he's talking about is the same as the prophet Isaiah spoke about when he cried, come, all you who thirst, come to the waters, buy and drink. You who are without money and without price, come by. What he is saying is enter into a transaction with God for yourself. Now, in this matter of preparation for that great and awesome day, there is something inescapably personal about this preparation. You need to do it for yourself. Spiritual life is like physical life. It is a personal gift from God and cannot be borrowed from other people. Another great figure of the disruption era was Robert Murray McShane. And during the time he was dying, when he was only, I think, 29, after seeing one of the greatest movements of the Spirit of God that Dundee has ever seen, one of the things that he kept repeating on his deathbed was personal dealing. That's what matters. Personal dealing with Christ. Let me repeat these words to you this morning, my dear friends. That is what matters. Personal dealing with Christ for yourself. So Jesus says to the multitude through this story, you must go and enter into a personal transaction with God. Appearances may be deceptive. Confidence may be misplaced. Here's the last thing, and it's the most solemn of all. Judgment is irreversible. That's the point of the end of verse 10. These five dramatic and awesome words, and the door was shut. Now, they were pleading for a reversal of that verdict, you see. They come to the door and they cry out, sir, sir, open the door for us. But the door was shut and would not be opened. The other two sections of the chapter testify to exactly the same thing. There is an awesome and chilling finality about the irreversible closing of that door. It's a bit like the sort of thing some of us have experienced when we arrive at the railway station too late for the train, and it's gone, you know. Or the last bus I was leaving the vestry quite some time ago now, one night late, having been with a few people. And as I crossed over from West George Street on its east side to its west side, I crossed over Renfield Street and had to wait because there was a bus that was about to go through the traffic lights. And there were two young men, one of them left the other and ran and called to him, "It's the last bus." And the door was closed as it is nowadays. You know, when I was a boy, you could have jumped on a bus, no bother, because there were no doors. But the door was closed. I never will forget looking at the face of that boy with two hands up on the door, banging away at the glass, and then turning round in dismay to his friend and saying, "That was the last bus." And on it went down Renfield Street. That's disappointing, you know. I tell you, the saving thing for that boy, there might have been a train. He might have got a lift. He could have walked. But when the door was closed, there was no other way of entry. And judgment, Jesus is saying, is irreversible. Now that's why it's so important, you see. It'll be too late, my dear friends. It will be too late then. It's not too late now. And I need to ask you, are you being foolish enough to ignore the examination day? Are you being foolish enough to imagine that it can all be settled then? Jesus says, take heed and be ready. Please God, we may in all our getting get wisdom. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we bow before you, acknowledging how we should tremble if we were ever to deal lightly with such themes as these. In your infinite mercy, hear our prayer. And for your great name's sake, make us wise unto salvation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.